Hello, everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends Jay and Wendy. Hi, guys. How you doing?
Hello,
Hello.
we're great. How about yourself?
I am blessed and grateful to be here. So I'm so thankful that all of you, our viewers out there, have decided to join us tonight. We want to welcome you and thank you so much for joining us. We are a live show where we answer Bible questions that have been submitted throughout the week. Last week or so. And so if you have a question that you'd like formally submitted to our show, just so you can just go to our website, bibleask.org/live, and you are welcome to formally submit your questions for our weekly show to be featured. Or if you are here joining us and you have a question or a comment you'd just like to bring up on the fly, be sure to go down to the comment section below. We love interacting with our audience and we always have a good time. Talking with you all and just chatting and hearing your dialogue and your thoughts as well, and also just questions that come up on the fly. We love answering questions all the time, so it's really great to just be able to interact with you, our audience, and we're just so grateful that you all have decided to join us tonight. So with that being said, before we jump into some of our featured questions, Jay or Wendy, you want to start us off with a word of prayer?
Sure, let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this evening, this time that we can gather together to dig into your word, into your truth. And we pray that your spirit be with us all to be our guide and our teacher and help us to only say and think and hear your mighty truth, Lord, your loving truth. And thank you for each person who's tuning in and bring us all into one accord. This we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for that. All right, Wendy, what is our first question we have? Oh, sorry.
Actually, we already got some comments, so maybe we should do some quick hellos.
Awesome. Yeah, definitely.
So, hello to Gordon, who's joining us from Mississippi.
Nice.
And welcome. So great to have you. And also, welcome back to Robert, who is here with us again. We are glad to have you here as well.
And maybe Tina, you can work on answering Robert's question as I answer the first question, maybe.
All right, sounds good.
All right, let's get our first question up. Oh, and we also have a hello from Mikhail Lim. He says, good morning.
Good
Welcome.
morning. Welcome. So you must be on the other side of the world if you're saying good morning.
That's my guess.
That's awesome. We're so glad that you're joining us. Welcome and God bless you.
Yes. All right, let's get that first question up. So Tammy is asking, in the US, the government is being so hateful towards the LGBTQ plus and BIPOC communities. I feel like Jesus wouldn't be so hateful. Don't we just hate the sin and not the sinner?
So, hi Tammy. So, I definitely hear what you're saying. And first, before we rail against the government, I just want to be clear again. Like in America, we have many governments, right? We have there's city governments, state governments, federal governments, and even in any one point in time, who is the government or in the government can change. So, the Trump administration might be very different towards these sorts of minority groups than, let's say, the Biden administration. So, I presume here you're not exactly necessarily speaking of the Biden administration or maybe, the average, let's say, Democratic government leadership, but maybe this is more talking about, let's say, Christians and the right and their reaction to LGBTQ and BIPOC communities. So let's first talk about at the highest level, what's really going on. And let's look at Ephesians 6:12. And it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Paul is here and he's reminding us that the real enemy, the real threat is not the human beings we see walking around. We're engaged in this great cosmic war that really the forces of darkness are warring against God, and we're kind of the battleground, and we're being played. The mean, hateful people don't realize they're pawns. They're really Satan's pawns. And it's really up for us who have the word to really dig through and see past that veil and realize what's really going on. So I don't want to make this necessarily us versus them and that sort of thing, but really just remember, a war first is really with Satan, and he's trying to drive humanity apart. He's trying to pit man against man, woman against woman, black against white, you know, LGBTQ against non-LGBTQ. And this is really wants to do and distract us. And as he's doing this, he's taking us away from the heart and soul of God's law, which is to love one another. And really, yeah, hate is kind of the opposite of that. And so I appreciate how you're trying to question, like, hey, shouldn't we be kind of loving each other more? That's kind of what I get from your question there, Tammy. We're told, though, what we're seeing today should not be surprising. We read in Matthew 24:12, it says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold. And I think this is on both sides of the aisle, right? You see Democrats and Republicans mad, terribly mad at each other. You see Christians and non-Christians terribly mad at each other. And this is not something that is any one side, anybody, single person's problem. This is Satan actively at work to bring fear, to bring hate, to bring pride into our hearts so that we, again, are departing from God's law of love. Let's look at another verse now. 1 John 5:2, it says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So we know we love the children of God when we're loving God, when we're keeping his commandments. And what is his commandments? 1 John 4:8, so same writer here, John says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God is the essence of love. This is going to be the hallmark of people who are of God. For John 3:14, or starting at verse 14, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he was telling Nicodemus about what would happen to Jesus, or to himself. And he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds would be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Well, that's quite a mouthful. We could spend forever unpacking that, but I think this is really crucial passage here in understanding how God is, how God wants his people to be, and what is going on with the wicked. And whichever wicked group you want to focus on here. But ultimately, God is not actively condemning. And the Bible is clear that Jesus is the accuser. And so many people... Satan is the accuser. Jesus is the one who came not to condemn the world, but to save it. God is actively saving it. God is, while Satan is saying, this person deserves to die, this person is a sinner, Jesus is the one saying, yes, but I die for them, and they have accepted my atoning sacrifice, my blood. So this is the war that's going on behind the scenes. And it's so tempting for everybody, and I would say especially Christians, to fall into the trap of really being in the mindset of the accuser and forgetting that while God hates sin, God doesn't hate the sinner. God loves the sinner. God is trying to reach out to them. And yeah, it's really sad that Christians miss that. And they get so angry, right? It's this almost like a false sense of righteousness that then propels them to then do hurtful, tactful things against people who are struggling. And the condemnation that comes to the world is not through us condemning them. It's us, as Jesus was telling Nicodemus, the condemnation comes from the light being a light in the world and being rejected by the darkness. So let us love the world. Let us show what true love looks like, what God is really like, what a truly righteous life looks like, and let the world reject that. They will have no excuse if that's the case. But people have a great excuse, kind of, when they say, I reject God because God is mean, God is hateful, because look at his people.
That's a really interesting verse, I think, where, you know, and point that's being made in that verse, that the condemnation is not coming from the light. The condemnation is coming from people choosing darkness over light.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And they sort of condemn themselves. And this is key too, this verse, Isaiah 59:2. It says, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. I don't know why I can't talk today. So that he will not hear. So it's not saying God has separated himself from us. It's our sins that have done it. And when we put aside our sins, when we turn from them, when we're willing to repent and say, I don't want to be associated with my sins, I don't want my sins to define me, that's when we no longer are putting this wedge between us and God. And again, God is so eager to pull that wedge out of the way. But if we're clinging on to those sins, like, no, this is me, this is my identity, this is, you know, why take joy in or pride in, whatever it is, God then can't remove that wedge, and now we're separated.
But it doesn't mean that God isn't still trying to reach in and reach us.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, Zechariah 1:3, it says, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. And Jeremiah 24:6-7, God makes it so easy, because he also is one that could work in our heart if we just let him. It says, for I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. So you see that God doesn't want to pull down. He wants to build up. And he says, I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And God gives us even that heart that allows us to return to him. But we have to accept it. We have to be willing to let God do it. He doesn't want to force anybody against our will to like him. He's not going, he knows that's not a real love. God doesn't want a fake forced love. God wants us to genuinely, authentically turn to him. And 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All should come. God doesn't want to lose a single person. And so, yes, all of us should be eagerly, humbly working to win souls anywhere and everywhere. And really, my philosophy, and Wendy, right, you're there, and I'd say Tina, like, we're all on the same page that the best way to win souls is to show them what God is truly like. And again, God is truly love. He's the God of love. His law is love. He wants us to be in his image, meaning we must be love. And yes, we could do all these caveats that love doesn't necessarily mean approving of bad behaviors, approving of violating God's laws, or approving of things like that, things that are destructive, that are hurtful. But I think the best way to really show people what they're doing is wrong is to show them the better way, to show them the happiness, the joy, the healing, all these things that come as we come into alignment with God in his ways. Mm-hmm. And the condemnation approach doesn't work. Some people might convert out of fear, but for the most part, it's not effective. Love is the way. We love him because he first loved us. Mm-hmm. So that's what I have to say about that. Tina, Wendy, any other thoughts?
Love is the key for transformation, for sure.
Great.
I know. I I appreciate your answer, because I think that's really and truly, you know, the essence of what it is God is love. And we definitely need to have a loving approach. And it just reminds me of that quote from Martin Luther King, who he said, you know, darkness can't drive out darkness, or only light can do that. Hate mm-hmm. cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And so, yeah, hate doesn't get us anywhere. It definitely is not the message of Jesus. It's definitely his character of love, which he says that's who he is in 1 John 4:8. You know, God is love. So we definitely want to love all of our brethren, all of our fellow human beings who are all made in the image of God. And you know, like you're saying, you know, that doesn't mean, hey, everything you do is okay. But that also doesn't mean we ever treat anybody with anything but love and respect. So.
Amen.
Yeah. And I want to say hello to a couple more viewers who are joining us this evening. So we have Francine. Great to have you with us. Glad you could join us again.
Hi, Francine.
And Gospel of John. Great to have you as well. We'll come back to your question in a little bit. I think we just wanted to say hello to you for now.
That'll be a quick one to answer.
Yeah, I was going to say I have an answer already for that.
Okay, why don't we just go ahead and answer that? So what exactly does begotten son mean?
So I would say, you know, I feel like there's a lot of different theories out there. You know, when the Bible says, you know, the most famous Bible verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so a lot of people, you know, have come to think, oh, that Jesus is begotten. He had a beginning. You know, God the Father is older than Jesus. You know, Jesus came about much later or something like that, like as if Jesus is somehow not equal with God the Father. But I would say that is not biblically accurate. And I'll show you something that I found to be the most helpful. I remember because I actually had somebody come into my church and bring about this doctrine where they were saying Jesus is begotten, Jesus had a beginning, Jesus is not equal with the Father. And I said, you know, that's an interesting doctrine you got there. But what I found is it couldn't be backed with scripture. And every scripture I read pointed to the divinity of Christ and to his everlasting, eternal existence. And so I'll show you that in the book of Proverbs chapter 8. And just to make it very clear that this is a lot of the book of books in Psalms or chapters in Psalms, and as well as some in Proverbs point to Jesus. And I believe that this is a messianic prophecy. In Proverbs chapter 8, verses 20 through 25. And it says, speaking of Jesus, he says, I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. So this is definitely talking, this is Jesus speaking. And Jesus says here in verse 22, it says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. In verse 24, he says, when there was no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water. In verse 25, he says, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. And so in a sense, it's like saying, yes, I was begotten, but I was begotten from everlasting, from eternity. So there is no beginning as far as the begottenness of Christ. Is it something we fully can understand? No, because God is eternal. God is something much greater and much bigger than anything we could ever you know, think to imagine. And there's one more passage. I remember when I was praying about this, and I was praying, Lord, you know, this doctrine of, you know, Jesus having a beginning, you know, he's begotten. What does that exactly mean? I don't understand fully. And I woke up the next morning, and this is, I felt the Lord impressed me to go to the book of Hebrews, and I'll share with you this verse. And so Hebrews chapter 7, and this is talking about, you know, Jesus, and it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 2-3, it says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part. This is talking about Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, which is, you know, he was a priest and a king. He was a symbol of Christ. It says, you know, the king of righteousness, but in verse 2, it actually gives a capital K, king as in, you know, the God king, Jesus, the king of righteousness. And after that also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So this is now referring to Jesus. And in verse 3, it says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abides a priest continually. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is likened to Jesus, which is described in this way, having neither mother, father nor mother, in the sense that, you know, he wasn't, you know, born or had a beginning the same way that we do. He's God, and he doesn't have beginning of days nor end of life. Jesus is eternal. So, you know, is Jesus begotten in a certain way that maybe we don't fully understand? Yes, he is begotten of the Father, but not the same way that a human, you know, with a parent, you know, two parents are born here on earth. It's different because, again, he's God.
And I think it's important to understand what the Bible's actually saying, though. A lot of us, when we're looking at the English, we're struggling with the English word, which might have a lot of meaning that actually doesn't trace back to the original Greek. And in this case, the Greek word that we translate begotten is the Greek word monogenes, meaning one of a kind. So it's not saying here that Jesus actually was born from the Father, or somehow begotten from the Father, saying he's the only one of his kind that's a son of God. I mean, we're all called sons and daughters of God. Even the angels are called the sons of God. But Jesus is different than them, is what it's saying. He's one of a kind. So even in that sense, I think we place a lot of extra burden when we're trying to think of very human terms and try to think of maybe Jesus was born, somehow he came out of the Father. And even those verses where he says Jesus proceeded from the Father, it could just be talking about when Jesus proceeded from the Father to come here to earth to dwell with us, not necessarily saying Jesus came out of the Father to be born. So, so I generally agree with you say, like, the Bible does show like Jesus is without beginning and end. In fact, Revelation, Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So Jesus is. Jesus, as far as we know, has always been, always was, just like the Father was.
Amen. Yeah. And I think even, you know, a beautiful verse, I think, too, that shows, even though, yes, he was begotten in the sense that he was born here on earth, kind of like you're saying, too, he's still called the Father. And you see that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that, you know, that beautiful prophecy of Jesus's first coming, or it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. So Jesus, even though he's, you know, begotten, he's saying this child is born to us, he's, if you see Jesus, you've seen the Everlasting Father, because they are one and the same. And so
Not saying they're literally the same, like a Jehovah Witness might say.
Yeah, no, not what I'm saying in that sense.
But in terms of character.
They're two different, yeah, exactly. They're, like you're saying, they're one of the same being. Like they're the same essence. Like, you know, we're not God. We're not immortal. Only God has immortality. And so, but at the same time, Jesus is definitely equal with the Father. And you see that again also in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus, it says Jesus is equal with the Father. So in a sense that they are both God. And none of us can do that. And the only person that's really trying to do that is Satan. And he's not God either. So, and he's never going to be. So anyways.
Yep.
Throwing other stuff out there.
Hence the conflict.
Yeah, exactly. All right. Do we want to get to Robert's question really quick? Or do you want to go on to the next one?
Yeah, if you're ready for that.
I think so. So when do you want to read that for us?
All right. So Robert is asking, I was reading two articles from your website about forgiveness, and both of them contradict themselves. In the first article, how can I forgive those that have wronged me? It said forgiveness is unconditional, rather someone wronged you or not. In two articles, do I have to forgive someone who sinned against me if he didn't repent? And do I have to forgive a person who does not apologize? I'm scrolling to read it. Lost my spot.
They say forgiveness is conditional.
Is that, yeah, it says forgiveness is conditional. It says just as God forgives when sinners repent for sinning against him, we forgive when sinners sin against him. It confused me. Can you explain true forgiveness?
All right. So I'm looking at the articles right now. And so the first one you're referring to, how do I forgive someone that has wronged me? This is this article was written August 9, 2013. So it's been a while since we've written this, but I'll go ahead and quote the beginning of it. So it says, forgiveness will be easy if we granted to those that are sorry and repentant, but to grant it to those that are not, then it becomes harder. It says the Bible teaches us that we are to forgive without conditions. So, and then it goes on to quote Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, which says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So the Bible, or Jesus in the Bible, teaches us to forgive those or that we ask God to forgive us in the same way that we forgive others. And this is without condition, in that we are to always have a spirit of forgiveness. And I think that's the essence of what Jesus is saying, is that, you know, God will always forgive you. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we should always have an attitude of forgiveness, that we're willing to forgive. However, in the article, it did go on to say later that God, basically, we're not to have a spirit of resentment against those who wronged us. We want to have a spirit of, you know, of kindness and patience with them. And so that's kind of, that's the essence of what that first article is saying, is we're always supposed to have a spirit of forgiveness in us, just as we experience the forgiveness of God in us, if that makes sense. I hope that I'm not confusing you more. So that's what I understood from the first article, is it's saying, yes, we need to have an unconditional spirit of forgiveness, in that no matter what, we should be willing to forgive. Not that it's going to be easy, but that, you know, God is calling to that of us, because God is always willing to forgive any sin that we confess to him in any way that we've hurt God. Now, the next article says, do I have to forgive someone who sinned against me if he didn't repent? And so this article was written November 1st, 2019. So it may have been from a different author, so it might have different wording or a different way of saying things. But I think the message is still pretty much the same, in that, you know, it quotes James chapter 5, verse 16, which says, confess your faults to another and pray for each other that you might be healed. It's saying, you know, confess your sins to God and also your faults to each other. And if you've offended your brother or a friend, you confess your wrong, and it's your brother's duty to freely forgive you. And so I think it's on the same page that, you know, we're called to forgive others who, you know, who have wronged us. And it says kind of the same thing, where it quotes 1 John 4:10, says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So basically it says, therefore the innocent should be patient with the guilty and pray that that God may humble his heart and they might seek reconciliation. So it's saying that, you know, if somebody has wronged you and they're not repentant, you need to pray for them so still having that spirit of forgiveness towards them. But if that person hasn't asked for forgiveness, you should pray for them to have a repentant heart. Because if that person doesn't repent, then in essence, they won't be forgiven by God. Not that they can't be forgiven by you, but that they can't be forgiven in the sense of having their sins cleared in heaven, and they can lose their salvation. So if somebody's wronged you and they're not repentant, you need to have a heart of prayer for that person, so that they will have a heart of repentance, in order for them to turn to God, who can truly and, you know, completely forgive sin, as far as having their sins recorded in heaven. I hope that makes a little bit more sense. And then the other chapter or article that you're talking about, do I have to forgive a person who does not apologize? It's talking about basically how God's love is infinite and God's grace extends to all sinners, but basically forgiveness is dependent as far as on God, if as far as wiping away the sin out of heaven, if only if that person confesses their sin. So God has provided a way of forgiveness, and cleansing from all unrighteousness through Jesus, basically through asking God for forgiveness. And his son, Jesus, is the, his son's blood, Jesus's blood is the cleansing agent that cleans our sins, in the books of heaven. But that, cleansing can only occur if that person wants it to be cleansed. God will not force us to be forgiven, if that makes sense. God will only extend the cleansing forgiveness if we ask for it. So I hope that didn't confuse you too much, but basically, in essence, what I'm trying to say is that with each other, human to human, we're always supposed to forgive others, always, because God forgives us always, as long as we come to him in forgiveness. But we should always have a spirit of forgiveness for others, even if they haven't repented against or shown repentance or asked, told us they're sorry. We should have a heart that longs for them to repent and come to God for forgiveness, because we want to see them be forgiven as far as having their sins cleared in heaven. Because like I said, all of our sins are written in a book in heaven. And as we come to God and we ask for forgiveness, those sins are washed away. And so again, God will only cleanse those sins or remove those sins out of the books in heaven if we ask for that to be done. So I hope that makes it a little more clear. If it doesn't, keep asking and hopefully I can make it more clear. Or Jay or Winnie, if you have any other thoughts on that.
I just wanted to add one little piece too in regards to, should we forgive someone even when they haven't repented? And obviously, as Tina said, the answer is yes, we should. I want to also add a piece to that a lot of people miss, which is that forgiveness does not mean you have to rebuild the relationship. That requires trust to be in place.
That's called reconciliation.
Yeah. Forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. And in today's world, most people blur these two together and they assume that since I have to forgive, I also have to reconcile and be and have a relationship with this person. And they end up staying in toxic, harmful, hurtful relationships as a result of that. The Bible isn't saying you have to reconcile with someone. It's saying that you forgive them, but reconciliation still requires trust to be established.
It's exactly the same with God. So like God can forgive your sin. He might not, give you additional penalty on judgment day, but to actually get salvation requires atonement. And atonement really means reconciliation with God. So yeah, even with God, there's sort of this forgiveness, he will waive a penalty, but also you need the reconciliation, coming into the saving relationship with him to have eternal life.
Yeah, and it's always interesting because, the way God operates is so different than the way we operate too. And I think that's why God is trying to teach us forgiveness, because there's a verse, and I can't think of it off the top of my head. I believe it's in the book of Psalms where it says, God basically says, did you think I was altogether like you? Basically talking about how, sometimes we come to God thinking, oh, God's not going to forgive me because if I did this to somebody, I wouldn't forgive them. But if we come to God with anything, God does forgive us. God does bring, does want to bring reconciliation and forgiveness into the relationship, because God feels responsibility to us because he's our creator. And so it's a little bit different, between human to human. We can't always, like Wendy's saying, we can't always, be reconciled to other humans because they're not always trustworthy. I mean, if, somebody tried to harm, a family member of mine, I'm not going to be best friends with them. I can't trust them for my family's safety. That's not a wise decision. I can forgive them, but I don't have to put myself or my family in harm's way. And so, but with God, it's a bit different. And ultimately what God's looking for is us to have a change of heart. So both us who've been wronged have a change of heart to experience, God's heart in forgiving others, as well as when we are, have sinned and we come to God and we understand God's love to us in forgiving us. So it's kind of this interesting dynamic.
We have a really good comment from an unknown to us Facebook user. I mean, we might know you, but Facebook doesn't tell us who you are.
Yeah. Yeah. So this person makes a great point in saying, if the person who hurt you dies before asking for forgiveness, you can still forgive and should forgive that person. Mm-hmm. Forgiving someone is for you more than for the other person. And that is key. Forgiveness. You know, I like this quote by Dick Tibbetts. It says, failing to forgive is like taking a poison pill and hoping the other person dies. So when we don't forgive, we are actually making ourselves sick. We're actually keeping ourselves in a state of illness, essentially, by not forgiving. And when we choose to forgive, we are released from that. We don't need to reconcile to that person to forgive them, but we need to forgive for our own well-being.
Yeah, and then Robert has a follow-up comment.
All right, so Robert's comment says, for example, the article says, if they didn't forgive, we don't hold a grudge or a negative mindset, but you forgive them if they apologize, but if they don't, you just rebuke them. You guys do make sense.
So I think what we're saying is always forgive no matter what. And really the benefit of the forgiveness is for you. And to some degree, like if you're truly willing to forgive, even to the point of saying, God, I don't even want them to suffer any consequences on judgment day for what they did to me, God will be happy to honor that. And that's when you really, truly enter into a state of love, when not only can you love people like you, people who treat you well, but when you can love your enemies, that is when you've truly walked into the same heart space as God and can understand what it means to, again, fully love. So that's kind of the ideal for us to get to. That's when we're going to live happiest, when we're going to be the most free, have better health and healing, when we can get to that point. But you can't force it. It takes a heart change.
Yeah. And the Bible teaches us to forgive even if they don't apologize. No matter what, whether they apologize or not, we forgive because that is what is beneficial to us, to release that grudge. Yeah. Now, you all say, but if they don't, you just rebuke them. Well, rebuke, there are different ways to rebuke. And if a rebuke is done out of love and it's done in a loving way to help the other person correct their, you know, be held accountable and aware of their mistake and shown a better way, then a rebuke can be an appropriate thing. But if you don't forgive first, it's going to be very hard to rebuke somebody in love. It's probably going to be rebuking somebody in anger, and that's usually not going to be very effective at truly reaching them and moving the change in them that may be needed.
Paul talks about, you know, heaping coals on somebody's head, you know, by like doing good to your enemy. And to me, that's the ultimate rebuke. When they're wrong to you, but you do good back to them, when you love them, they now cannot find any fault in you. Like if you react with hate, with anger, with whatever, that can justify them. Well, you're a bad person, so I was right to be mean to you. Mm-hmm. But when you love them back, when you take the blow and then, you know, turn the other cheek, that sort of thing, you are rebuking them in the strongest possible sense. And that's when you can shock them and help them really realize they need to turn around and change their course.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that's truly like, you know, we saw of Christ on the cross, he said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. And like, when I see that, I see just the most beautiful act of love ever, because Jesus really demonstrated that, you know, he wanted forgiveness. That was his purpose, was to demonstrate to us, you know, God's character of love and forgiveness, that he forgives those who hurt him and he doesn't wish ill. He's always wishing our good and our, you know, our salvation. So.
And I just want to emphasize that an element here, you know, we hear this all the time, Jesus on the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But when you really think about this, like, he was beat, he was stripped naked, he was whipped, he was brutally murdered by them.
Meanwhile, also experiencing all the guilt and shame and pain and everything from sin itself.
Exactly.
From all of us through all the generations.
Exactly. So this, you know, severity of what he went through there, to then still say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. I mean, that, when you really think about the context of that, we have no excuse in our lives to not forgive someone, no matter the hurt they have caused us. Because he carried so much more, and he still said to forgive them. But again, forgiveness does not mean reconciliation. It's the first, forgiveness has to exist before reconciliation can occur. But there is more to the process than just going from forgiveness to reconciliation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure.
So Eva, we could do a quick clarification for a question that Robert just asked.
Okay, so he's saying, first off, he said, thank you for explaining it. God bless you. And now second comment here is, someone I was watching said, love can be expressed through actions, but actions themselves don't define love. Then said someone can be in love with you, but doesn't know how to express it. Is this true?
I don't see anything wrong with that. I mean, we've talked about before that love really is almost more of a state of being. It's a mindset. It's all these things. But love isn't real love if it doesn't also get expressed as action. So So you must have that expression for there to be, to really know that love is truly there. Now, for the last part about, you know, that someone doesn't know how to express love. I mean, there's, sometimes when we say express, actually people might mean saying loving things, or, you know, expressing might mean speaking. And it could also be that some people have grown up never knowing what love really looks like. And I say for most of us, we don't have a good idea what love looks like. And this is where we have to truly go to the Bible, really dig and look at the examples of God in there, because that's about the only time we're going to see good examples of true self-sacrificing, other-centered love.
Yeah, and also a lot of people will say, you know, they're in love with someone and they don't know how to express it, but they're not necessarily in love with that person. They may be in love with an idea they have in their mind about that person, which is not the same. And it's more
infatuation.
Of an, yeah, it's more of an infatuation than it is like a true love. Because I think that love, true love, there is an expression, an intrinsic expression going on there that is loving towards the other person. And I just say this because it's what I experience with my husband, which is, you know, there, I could sense his love for me even before he ever said it, because it just showed up in all the little ways of our interactions. And he doesn't have to make, you know, I'm glad he does say things like, I love you, but I could sense his love even without those kinds of statements or outward expressions, because there's just a more subtle kind of expression that is just sort of there when love is there.
Yeah, good point.
Yeah, I think, yeah, in his actions, actions speak louder than words sometimes.
Exactly. For sure. Exactly. All right, let's get our next question up. All right, so Clinton is asking, the son of perdition is King 1 of Revelation 17, 10 to 11. He is also King 6 and 8. Solving Revelation 17, 10 to 11 is the key to solving end days prophecy, the prophet.
Well, thank you, Clinton. I think this is a comment, maybe more than a question. But I do want to, you know, definitely say that it is important to understand Revelation, all parts of it. You know, in the book of Revelation chapter 1, he says, you know, blessed is he who reads this book and, you know, and does the things because the time is at hand. And so we need to not just read it, but we need to also understand it. In Revelation chapter 17, let's go there just to give some reference to somebody who maybe isn't familiar with the book of Revelation chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. So you're talking about this beast that has seven heads. And so Revelation 17, verses 10 and 11, it talks about this beast and it says, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goes into perdition." So basically here we're seeing this word perdition again, talking about, you know, that same word that you're saying, like the son of perdition. And so I just want to bring up to your attention. So that word perdition is a Greek word, which is apolia, which actually means utter destruction. So, you know, the son of perdition that's mentioned in the Bible, I don't think it just means necessarily this person, a specific person in Revelation 17, this king. But I think it's that same word is used in other parts of the Bible. When you look at the book of Matthew, chapter 7 and verse 13, it uses that same Greek word apolia, where it's talking, Jesus is saying, "Enter into the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction," apolia, which is also the word perdition. And many there be that go thereat. So basically this word perdition, meaning destruction. So the son of destruction, utter destruction. So ultimately, though, my understanding is that the son of perdition is, in essence, Satan, and the beast, you know, these things mentioned in the book of Revelation, like the beast, the harlot, etc., they're his agencies. But basically, it all boils down to, you know, the son of perdition being Satan and his satanic forces. And the reason I say this is just because of an example, I think that's most clear. When you look in the book of John, talking about Judas Iscariot, and Jesus actually calls Judas Iscariot the son of perdition in John chapter 17, verse 12. But Judas is not obviously that, you know, not what Revelation 17 is talking about. I don't think Judas is at all mentioned in the book of Revelation. But it's interesting because if you look at the book of John earlier, before Jesus says this, in the book of John chapter 13, let's look at that really quick. John chapter 13, verses 26 and 27. And it says, Jesus is speaking about, you know, who would betray him. And, you know, in verse 24 of John 13, you know, Peter asks, you know, who are you talking about? Who's going to betray you? And in verse 26, Jesus answers and he says, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So here in John chapter 13, Jesus calls Judas the son of Simon. And then in verse 27, and it says, "And after the sop, Satan entered into him." Satan enters Judas Iscariot. And then Jesus says to him, "That thou doest, do quickly." So Jesus tells Judas Iscariot, you know, go do what you're going to do quickly. So here we see in John chapter 13, 26, Judas Iscariot is first called the son of Simon. Then in verse 27, Satan enters into him. And then you see later Judas Iscariot, after Satan has entered into him in John chapter 17, in verse 12, it says, "While I was with him in the world," Jesus is speaking, "I kept them in my name," because Jesus is praying for his disciples. "I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." So again, Judas Iscariot is referred to as the son of perdition. He's referred to basically as no longer the son of Simon, but the son of perdition. He's basically called Satan in and of its, you know, in a sense, because that's who has possessed him, who's taken over his being. And so, you know, we need to understand that the reason I go back to this, as far as, you know, talking about, you know, who is behind, you know, all these things. I think a lot of times people want to build up conspiracies and be like, oh, this person in the government or this person on TV is this or that. And I'm not saying that's not possible, but the essence of it all is that all these things of perdition, it all goes back to Satan and his working in different agencies. As far as, you know, who is the real source of the problem. And I believe that this is key because when you look at the book of Revelation, it's chiastic in nature, meaning that like the beginning and the middle kind of reflect each other. And so there's kind of the climax in the middle. And then the middle revelation we see in chapter 12 is this great battle between Christ and Satan. And I just, you know, I think that perhaps God put this there in a sense that we remember that, you know, no matter what's going on in the world and all these things can be so scary, you know, as far as understanding prophecy and thinking about all these, you know, agencies in the world and what could be, you know, doing this or, you know, is this group doing this? In essence, the source behind all of that is, you know, we're dealing with a battle between Jesus and we're dealing with a battle against Satan. And Satan is the one who is ultimately the truest sense of the son of perdition. In that, you know, and it's, we go back to the book of Genesis chapter 3, you know, when Adam and Eve fell, it says, you know, he gave a prophecy of Jesus. He says, there shall be enmity or hatred between your seed, the woman's seed and Satan's seed. And so it's basically the son of the sons of God, the, you know, the seed of God, God's people and the seed of Satan, those that follow after, you know, Satan and the enemy. And so, again, I agree with you. We need to understand, you know, who these agencies are or, you know, who these, the beast is and all these things. But at its core, the most important thing we need to remember is that, you know, there is a battle between good and evil, between Christ and Satan, and that we need to be sure we are always making sure we are on the side of Christ, that we are at one with him and that we are not giving any place for the devil in our lives. Otherwise, we can definitely be led astray out of the will of God. And we definitely want to stay in the number of Christ, in his army, in his camp, and not have any part with the powers of darkness. So I hope that just kind of addresses your comment a bit. And I pray that you continue studying the book of Revelation because it is a very important prophecy. Jay and Wendy, anything else on that?
Nope, great answer.
All right.
All right.
Maybe you could try to do a lightning round of quick answering some of the other questions we have.
I think we can do them pretty quick. Let's do this.
Okay. Are we doing our next normal question or a comment question?
Normal question.
Okay. Let's dive into our next question.
Hopefully we could get to Robert's.
Okay, so D is asking, why do most Christian teachers refuse to believe that the essence of who we are returns to God? The Jews teach otherwise, and it is one of the fundamental beliefs of Judaism.
Thanks, D. I mean, honestly, I think most Christians believe that it's the quote-unquote spirit that goes back to God. But let's break it down. And I know some people do believe that instead of spirit, it should be essence. And again, that's a really big term. But let's see what the Bible actually does say. The verse you're probably referring to and thinking of is Ecclesiastes 12:7. It says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And pretty much most translations here are probably going to say spirit. What does spirit mean? Well, that's not a word the Hebrews knew or had. They had the word ruach. And it, the first time we see ruach is when we see the spirit of God hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. So it can refer to like the Holy Spirit, but it has this connotation of wind, almost always with wind. So even with the Holy Spirit, it's moving over the waters like a wind would. And it is very much associated with breath as well. And so let's see how this is connected. Connect some quick dots. If you look at Genesis 2:7, for example, it says, then the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. In this case, the word for breath wasn't ruah, it was neshama. And the word for breathe was nafak. Neshama, nafak, these are all related words. And Adam, or the man, became a living soul. That's the word nefesh. And nefesh is related to nafak and nefesh, and it means, or it could be literally taken as like a living creature, or sorry, a breathing creature, or a being, as some translations put it. So it's not saying that Adam became a soul, a living soul. That's, again, a really, I would say, poor English translation imparting modern post-Greek understandings on it, but he was a living creature, a unified whole being is what Adam was. And the formula to making him, again, was dust from the ground plus the breath that came from God, God's breath of life. And then we start seeing, animals referred to as nefeshes, just like humans, and they have a nefesh, a breath like we do. Genesis 7:21, it says, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing and every man, all in whose nostril was the breath." That word breath there is ruach, the ruach of life, of all that was on the dry land died. So talk about here, if within the nostrils, we find the breath, the ruach. And people, some translations, even the KJV properly translates that as breath in that case. So we just really are all over the place in the Bible where sometimes even the KJV might translate it breath. And then later on, it might, if they want to get spiritualistic, we'll translate it as spirit. But you can really translate it consistently at times as breath. Now, there are times where at times spirit is referring to like one's essence, you know, your nature, your core, your being. So there is that meaning to it. But if we go back to the verse we looked at, Ecclesiastes 12:7, it says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Dust, and then return back to God, spirit. Like, do we see this is language pointing back to Genesis 2, to the forming of Adam? So just as Adam was a combination of dirt and or dust and breath, when you die, your dust returns to the earth where God pulled it, and then the breath returns back to God. So it's not breath, it's not your essence. It's saying sort of that spark of life that, you know, the breath returns back to God. That is what goes back. And was really interesting. Go back to Ecclesiastes 3, starting at verse 18. It reads, "I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of the human beings is like that of animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath." That there is the word ruach. We all have the same ruach. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. That word meaningless there is hebel. And hebel means literally like a vapor or breath. So he's saying everything, you know, he's talking about breath, the spirit, some people translate it, and he's saying everything is breath, is wind, is vapor, it's meaningless. It's a nice, funny play on words. So he continues, "All go to the same place, all come from dust," back to the Genesis 2 language, "and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit, the ruach, rises upward, and if the spirit or breath or ruach of the animal goes down into the earth." Who knows, right? "So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy the work, because that is their lot." So, I mean, to me, he's really seeing it as breath. He sees it as breath. Ruach consistently, if you really are anchored into even the lessons of Genesis 2, It's nothing fancy. It just makes sense. God breathed in the spark of life through the breath of life into Adam. And when we die, in a sense, we breathe it out. I mean, everything that's considered air is more or less considered of the heavenly realm back to these ancient people. You know, we are earthly beings. We're tied to the earth. That's our realm. The air, the wind, all this stuff was seen more as God in a heavenly domain. So it makes sense they would see that then your last breath, your last exhale, going back to God. And what do you see when Jesus dies and Luke 23, verse 46, for example, says, when Jesus cried with a loud voice, it says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That there, that word is the Greek word pneuma, which is what the Jews then use to translate ruach into Greek. And you can, in fact, trace what Jesus is quoting. He's quoting a Bible verse from the Old Testament. So again, he's really, and Jesus wouldn't have spoken in Greek when he's done. He would have spoken in Aramaic. He would have said ruach, and Father, Abba, into the hands I commend my ruach. And having said this, it says that KJV says he gave up the ghost. Terrible translation. Terrible translation. NIV does a good job. It says, when he said this, he breathed his last. So it makes sense. Father, into your hands I commit my breath. And when he said this, he breathed his last. So hope this is helpful. There really is a lot of weird spiritualism that we read into the Bible because of our history of the Greek philosophy entering into Christianity. But I really do believe that what the Jews traditionally have thought and their understanding of breath, and that's kind of a nature of spirit, what we translate spirit, I think that is a much better true biblical understanding of what's going on here. So Tina, any other thoughts?
No, I think that was really good. Definitely. Brooke, do we have time for one more?
Sure. Let's do it.
Let's do it quick style.
Okay. So Casey is asking, can God save someone convicted of treason by the government? Can they be forgiven and go to heaven?
Well, Casey, I appreciate this question. I think that's a very interesting question. I don't know if this is you're speaking of yourself or somebody else, but I will say a few things from the Bible, which the very first and foremost, you know, Jesus came to save. And Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, which is Jesus, seeing that he lives forever to make intercession for him. So Jesus can save anybody to the uttermost. It's just a simple matter of, do we want to be saved? And the promise of God that God gives us for forgiveness, we quote it all the time, but I'll say it again, is 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So yes, God can save anybody. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've come from, your past. God can forgive, and God can heal and bring reconciliation there between you and the Lord. Now, if you know somebody has committed treason, that is a really big sin. And it's interesting, you know, there have been people in the Bible who've committed treason. However, the only issue with them is that they didn't repent of it. You see that like in the book of 1 Kings chapter 16, there was a king that was king for like 7 days. And he was king because he, killed the first king. It was treason. It was an act of treason. And the Lord calls it out that, you know, it is a sin. Treason is a sin. It's something that, you know, it's obviously not the right thing to do, but, can God forgive? Absolutely. And the thing I think too, when it comes to big sins, like, you know, like treason, I mean, that is a pretty big sin. It's very hard to confess that kind of a sin to God. And so you really have to do that hard work of, Lord, you know, confessing what you've done and, you know, stating and making reconciliation with that, meaning that you need to, you know, confess that not only to God, but to make it right with the government that you've wronged and the people that you've hurt. And because, you know, that's also the example of the Bible, is that, you know, you do what you can do to restore, to, you know, ask for forgiveness from those you've hurt and to restore what you can, and, you know, to receive the just punishment for what may have occurred. But the thing is, I think people who've done really big sins, they end up being the greatest witnesses for the Lord. And I think that that's something to really keep in mind. And I see that the most in the book of Galatians, talking about, you know, Saul, who was Paul. And I'll just share this really quick. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, Jesus says, or excuse me, Paul, Saul, who was persecuting God's people, became Paul, the greatest evangelist ever. And he wrote most of the New Testament. He says in Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." Basically, Saul had gone around killing Christians, but then he met Jesus and was converted. And so you see in verse 23 and 24, and I'll close with this. It says, "But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past," meaning Saul, who became Paul, "now preaches the faith which he once destroyed." And it says in verse 24, "And they glorified God in me." So anybody who comes to God, Jesus says, "Anybody who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus will never cast you away if you confess and come to him in sincerity and heart. All Jesus asks is that you come and you go. He doesn't condemn you. He accepts you. He forgives you, but he calls you to go and sin no more. So yes, God can save anybody. He can forgive anybody. There's nothing, you've never gone too far that the Lord cannot forgive you and accept you and give you salvation and eternal life. And God can use you even in your most sinful and messed up state to forgive you and turn things around for good if you give your life over to the Lord. And he will definitely accept you, love you, forgive you, and save you. So that would be my answer to that. Jay or Wendy, anything else on that?
Nope, that's good. That was a tough question or comment to respond to. Yeah, and maybe you could quickly do the next one, which is kind of related to it. And I'll be quick, just stick to
super quick. Okay. And I just wanted to acknowledge, Robert, your questions. And we do have your question from last week that is in the queue. So we will get to it. And your last questions here, we will also add those to the queue so that we will get to them as soon as we can.
Yeah,
they're on our to-do list. We have a lot of questions.
We're trying to get through all these real quick.
Yes. All right. So let's get this one last question up. And Jay, can you just clarify which question
this is? Yes, this question.
Okay. All right. So Michael is asking, who are the 10 kings in Revelation 17?
Great. Thanks, Michael. Let's take a quick look at this. Let's start at Revelation 17:3. It says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns." So this is, you know, for people who are scholars of Revelation, this is talking about the Babylon, right? That sort of the false church riding on the beast. And then we go down to Revelation 17:7, reads, "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which was the seven, which has the 7 heads and 7 horns.'" And by the way, I believe this is connected also with the same beast of Revelation 13 that we're seeing here. And then Revelation 17:12, the angel goes on to say, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings." So we're not even having to figure out too much here. The angel's telling us it's 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as of yet. So when John was writing this, these are powers that didn't exist, governments, rulers, not around. "But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." So question becomes, okay, so who are these rulers? When did this 1 hour happen, or has it happened? And you could translate, if we apply the day for a year principle, so like every day of prophetic time, that is 1 year of literal time, then we'll end up with this being about 15 literal days that it's talking about. So no matter what, a really short period. Now we see the term hour coming up another time in Revelation, just the next chapter, Revelation 18. And it starting at verse 10, it says, standing at a distance for fear of her torment. Alas, alas, the great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And then verse 17, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Talk about then the devastation economically, the ships are lost. Then verse 17, it says, they threw dust on their heads and cried, weeping, alas, and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships and the on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. So Babylon, you know, this religious, political, government power that the whole world sort of comes under it. It then really what we're saying, I believe, here is that it's shortly before Christ comes, so sort of in the final hour of its peak power, again, right before Christ comes, you know, there's the world is going to be divided, I believe, into 10 rulers or 10 divisions, and then you'll have like one ruler for each one, and it's not going to last long, fortunately, praise God. But then at Christ coming, this will be brought to an end, this kind of one world 10 ruler system that's under Babylon itself. So that is my understanding of what it's talking about here. Again, there's many theories. It's one of these things where we won't know for sure until we actually see it. But yeah, I don't believe this has been fulfilled. And this is going to be very, very end time prophecy that we're talking about here with the 10 rulers. So Tina, is that consistent with your thoughts, understanding, or anything you would like to add?
Yeah, I think that correlates with, you know, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, with the great image that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream about, you know, the head of gold, you know, the arms and a breastplate of silver, the thighs and bellies of brass, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And it says, it really specifies in Daniel 2 that it has 10 toes, and right before, and right as it says that, the next thing is this rock comes out of heaven basically and destroys it and sets up a new kingdom, which is in good obviously point. Yeah, Daniel gives an interpretation, which is basically, you know, that the world will have the sequence of nations, and then the last right before Christ comes, there's going to be these 10, this division of 10 that we don't know exactly, you know, all those we've yet to see that basically, but right before Jesus comes, we will see this division of 10, and then the next thing that's set up is Christ's kingdom. So I'm excited for that. Let's put it that way. Can't wait for that day to come. So
keep all watching, right, your news, because we might get to see it someday.
Yep. And keep praying. My advice, I'm like, I don't know. I don't like the news so much.
Oh yeah, yeah. Yeah. I mean loosely follow the news. Yeah, I don't sit there watching it either.
No, I know. But I guess, yeah, I just think, you know, the Bible says watch and pray. And that's, you know, so we need to watch, we need to, you know, be aware of things, you know, the signs of the times. But the biggest thing is to be prayerful. Pray always, pray without ceasing. You know, stay connected to God, because no matter what, Jesus is the winner. And we want to be on Christ's side, and we just want to be ready for when that day comes. So anyway, I know we're over time, so we want to just thank everybody for joining us tonight. We appreciate all of you who've come and listened and given us questions and comments. We do appreciate all of them. And again, if you have another a question that you'd like featured on our show, be sure to go to our website, BibleAsk.org/live, and we would love to answer your question and feature it on our weekly show. We do appreciate all of you who've submitted questions, and I know that there's more that we need to get to, but we're out of time for tonight. So we hope to see you again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. And if you liked what you've seen, be sure to like and share our content. It always helps us out, just spreading God's word and sharing the love of God with those around us. So we do appreciate you guys and all our viewers out there for liking and sharing our content. And again, we hope to see you again next week, 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. And be sure, if you have questions, go to our website, BibleAsk.org/live. We'd love to answer them. We love interacting with you all, and we really appreciate all of our family out there in our community of Bible Ask. So we want to close tonight with a word of prayer. And yeah, Chair Wendy, any would you like to pray? Sorry.
Go for it.
Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time and for each and every person who tuned in. And we pray that all of us can walk away more refreshed, more inspired by love, and better equipped to minister to the ever darkening world that's around us. And we pray that we can be true, authentic representatives of you, and really help people know what you really are like so they can decide whether they want to be with you or not. And please impart your spirit within us to assist us with these things. For by ourselves, we could do nothing, but with you, nothing is impossible. And this we pray in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that prayer. And we hope to see you all again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Good night, everybody, and God bless you.